Well, we are looking at, as a foundation, the doctrine of the Scriptures, what theologians call bibliology. I thought it would be appropriate if we lay a foundation first of the doctrine of the Scriptures so that we have that theological support and undergirding as we then look at texts and translations of the Scriptures. And so the first part of our study is Foundations in Bibliology. I've got a couple more copies of the notes. Anyone need those? Okay, and last week we got through to, you'll see a couple of, several bold summary statements. First of all, special revelation is the divine means and record of the progressive accomplishment of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ according to the eternal plan of God. I guess they're not bold in your notes. Secondly, for all people of all times and cultures, Jesus, during his life on earth, vividly displayed the fact that the one true and living God is personal, holy, wise, loving, and purposeful by his person, his words, and his works. And finally, various benefits come from God's gracious provision of his word in written form. There is more accurate preservation for subsequent generations. There is opportunity for repeated inspection and thorough study. And God's word is accessible to many more people. And that's where we stopped. What I wanted to lay down was just the foundation of what special revelation is. And then there is, first of all, the living incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, and then there is the living written word, the Scriptures. And then we're going to look in detail at several theological propositions which are based upon clear statements in the Scriptures. And I want you to think carefully. We're not just taking a bunch of unrelated concepts. We are taking a series of steps that are going to take us in a progression of thought from basic things and try to establish a structure in your mind into which we can plug in the discussion of the various texts and the translations. We need to have a firm understanding of the doctrine of the Scriptures. We have, in God's Word, absolute, capital T, truth. And that is, we all say, well, yeah, of course. We need to really bolster that commitment in our thinking, especially in these days. When the world will say, well, that's your opinion, or that's fine for you. I believe something different. On what basis? Well, I just believe it. Well, we have a basis for what we believe. And the world, this culture that denies absolute truth, we have absolute truth, and we need to be firmly committed to that. And what I present to you today is going to be further reinforced by Pastor Roy in the worship service, because that's a key focus of the first three verses of 2 John. The word truth appears, what, five times? So that's an important concept. If we don't have certain truth to build our lives on, then we're at sea. We're no better off than the world. We're just left with opinions and unfounded doctrines, just bald assertions. We have an authority that we can appeal to, and I hope that through this study you will understand better what God has done in giving us His Word, and that your confidence in it will be strengthened, and that you will rely upon it in life. Now, I passed out a number of Scripture passages. I hope you kept those. We're going to move quickly because we have a good bit of ground to cover. So if you don't speak up, if you're not ready with your passage and speak up quickly, I'm going to assume that that passage was given to somebody who's not here this morning, and I will just read it. So don't take offense if I do that. But be ready with your Scripture passage. I give those little slips, and you can use those as bookmarks in your Bible to find those quickly. If you see your passage coming up soon, be ready. Okay? Now, I gave you all of this text, and I'm going to read it. And we're going to look at the Scriptures that support the statement, and then we'll discuss most of these in brief. Remember, there's a progression of thought going on here. So we're building, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're building a structure, hopefully, to take you somewhere. We just assume that, well, of course, we've got the Bible. We always have had it. Why wouldn't God give us a written document? It's just kind of an assumption. But I think we need to step back and say, well, why was it necessary that God should speak? Why was it necessary that he should preserve his speech in written form? Well, we're gonna help, hopefully, understand that better. First of all, no prophecy is of human origin, but men set apart for the purpose spoke as they were moved by God's Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Important passage. We have this, we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go along, but there's this idea of the divine and the human both involved in the process of writing the scriptures. We don't believe in a dictation theory where men just sat down and, you know, wrote unthinkingly. We observe differences in vocabulary, differences in writing style, differences in cultural and educational backgrounds. We see human personalities come through the various writings. You see a clear difference between John and Paul and James and Luke, the various writers of the New Testament. We see that these were different men. And yet at the same time, it was God who oversaw what they wrote, so that every single word they wrote was exactly the word that God intended to be there. And this passage brings it out very nicely. It states about as best as we can how both a human writer and a divine author were involved in the process. It says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the men spoke, but they were carried along by God's Spirit so that what they wrote was truth from God. Not truth about God, not even the truth of God. It was the truth from God. Okay? Secondly, God prepared and guided the writers of Scripture in such a way that their distinctive styles are retained. 2 Peter 3:15-16.
And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction.
Now this is an intriguing passage. Look carefully at how this is worded. Peter is referring to the things that Paul wrote, and of course he makes that admission that we all make, that Paul's sometimes difficult to understand. He was a very intelligent and learned man. He was schooled in the best Jewish instruction of his time. He was a Pharisee. If he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, he was on the fast track to places of great leadership and authority within Judaism of that time. A zealous man, very capable. You read his writings are probably the most difficult when you wrestle with them in translation, because of his education shows through clearly, and he has a vocabulary that surpasses most of the other writers in Scripture. But Peter admits that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand, and that's a reflection of Paul's personality and of his education. But note especially also the statement, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures. What's Peter saying? What's Peter saying about what Paul wrote? It's scripture. He calls it scripture. He uses the word graphē, which is the standard Greek word for the scripture. Okay, that's an important point. Peter recognized that what Paul wrote was scripture. And that's the word that they used for the Old Testament, that which had been revealed through Moses and all the other prophets and writers of the Old Testament. They called it Scripture. And now Peter's calling Paul's writings Scripture. I think that's noteworthy, that even Peter recognized that God was involved in what Paul was writing, even at that early date. This wasn't something the church decided later. Oh yeah, these writings are very moving and inspired, and so we'll call them Scripture. No, this was something that was recognized right from the outset. So God prepared and guided the writers of Scripture in such a way that their distinctive styles are retained, yet the truth they communicated is directly from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Okay, so here Paul is referring to the communication of truth to the Thessalonian church, and they received it as it is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. So Paul recognized that the truth communicated was the vehicle for the work of God by His Spirit for the transformation of people's lives, for their faith and for their salvation. Third, and be sure to raise a hand if you have a question. Third, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore true. Titus 1:2.
In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago.
Okay, just the simple assertion. God cannot lie. Therefore, what He says is absolutely infallible and reliable. Okay, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore true. Effective for teaching doctrine, rebuking sin, correcting error, and instructing in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17.
And how, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, and I like the way that is worded. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is the literal translation of the word that is there. And unfortunately, the use of the word inspiration has brought in, unfortunately, some confusion, because we use the term to refer to, you know, an author that's inspired. He's inspired. So something comes into him that causes him to produce something else. And that's not what's going on so much with, that's not what 2 Timothy is saying. It's just saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. God speaks it. God breathes it out. It's not that a man was inspired. It's that God, we don't use the word this way, He expired, right? Not that He expired, but He breathed out. Okay? So, Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for all of these things, so that we are equipped for every good work. As God's Word, it is therefore the supreme authority. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. What God tells us to do in His Word, we ought to obey over any other authority. Fourth, God's Word is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, above both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is where I get this idea that the word, that we often make the distinction that Jesus is the living word, the scriptures are the written word. Well, this says that the scriptures are living. God has invested His Spirit in the scriptures so that they are living and active. And so we have the living incarnate word and the living written word. It is trustworthy. We looked at Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. It is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3-4. Okay, Deb?
Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Okay. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us. How do we receive that knowledge? We haven't seen Jesus. We haven't heard him teach. We have his person and his teaching preserved for us in the scriptures. And so we have everything we need in order to be a partaker of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. Everything that we need, God has provided for us. And that includes the Word. Therefore, it is sufficient. We don't need additional revelation or other sources of truth. Fifth, Jesus taught the full and final authority of Scripture. Matthew 4:4.
But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God."
Okay, Jesus is invoking the full and final authority of the Scriptures in response to the temptation of the devil. Sixth, Jesus recognized the entire Jewish canon as from God. Matthew 5:17-18. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so also Luke 24:44.
"But he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Okay, now I think it's important for us to recognize that while oftentimes they referred to the Old Testament as the Scriptures, there was another way of referring to the Scriptures, and Gavin's probably familiar with this, having had some Judaism in his background. It was sometimes referred to as the Law, just simply the Law. Could refer to the five books of Moses. In a broader sense, sometimes it referred to the whole of the Old Testament. Or you would say the Law or the Prophets. Notice in verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus did not come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. And then in the passage that Terry read, "All the things which are written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now that's clearly a reference to the entire Jewish canon, not just, now we think of the Law as, okay, that's Moses, the Prophets, that's, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And then the Psalms. Well, what about the rest of the Old Testament? Well, the Jewish custom of the time was the Scriptures were divided into three parts: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you, this is an English translation of the Old Testament Scriptures done by the Jewish Publication Society, and you have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah, the Law or instruction, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim is the Writings. Now, if you take the first letter of those three words, T-N-K, to put it in English, you have the Tanakh. That's what they call, that's one of the things that they call their Bible, the Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Writings, if you look at the table of contents, the Writings begins with the book of Psalms. And so the Psalms, since that's the first part of the Writings, often was the Psalms referred to all of the Writings. And so I think by implication, what we have here is Jesus affirming that all of the Old Testament canon, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, had to be fulfilled. Now, interestingly, too, the Jews included in the prophets books that we just call the historical books. We don't see Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. We view those as historical books. The Jews considered them prophets, and so they're included in the prophets. And so these three categories refer to the entire Old Testament, which was the same Old Testament that we have today. Here's a quote from a theologian, a good theologian, Lewis and Demarest, wrote a multi-volume theological work. They say this: the Jewish canon at the time of Christ was the same as our Protestant canon. It did not include the apocryphal editions. And this is also attested by Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the time, contemporary with the first century, and the Talmud, which is the Jewish, kind of the Jewish expansion and explanation of the scriptures. The dispute between Jesus and the Jews did not concern what the scriptures were, but rather their meaning as opposed to the traditions of men, right? So there was no argument about what the scriptures were. It was, what do they mean, and how do we live by those? The apostles also confirm the same Jewish canon, and they quote from the same 39 books, appealing to their authority as God's word and calling them scripture. Not once, and this is an important thing to notice in the New Testament, when the apostles quote the Old Testament or Jesus quotes the Old Testament, they cite the books of the Old Testament, and not once is any other book cited as invested with divine authority. Not one other book. When it says, thus it is written, or the scripture says, and that what comes after that is something from one of the 39 books of our Old Testament. Number 8. Though the prophetic word had ceased around 435 BC, it follows that new scripture should be given when the promised Redeemer came, since special revelation is primarily redemptive in nature. Remember the thing that I stated last week. Special revelation took on a redemptive focus as soon as sin entered the world. Remember the words of God's curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent when sin entered the world. Genesis 3:15, which we call the gospel in seed form. He will, the serpent, bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. And in that we see in seed form what Jesus was going to do when he came. And so there's a connection between special revelation and redemption. And even though the prophets had ceased their ministry and there had been a period of over 400 years where there had been prophetic silence, with the coming of John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus, new revelation would reasonably be expected to come. Jesus, then, is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:17 through 20.
And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay. This cornerstone in ancient building techniques was not a small stone that was put in last. I don't know if you've seen the ceremony of laying a cornerstone on a modern building. I remember when I was a child, when I was in grade school, our church in upstate New York built a building. And when the whole thing was all done, there was this one little space in the front corner that had been kind of filled in with wood. And that wood was taken out, and there was this nicely engraved cornerstone with a scripture passage on it. And we had this dedication ceremony where we dedicated the building to the ministry of the gospel and put this cornerstone in last. That's not what's referred to here. It's not stuck in as some sort of ceremonial thing. The cornerstone was a large, carefully cut stone that had at least one good square corner on it, and it was laid first. And that square corner and those two sides would govern the shape of the whole rest of the building. And so it was first and foremost, it was the most important, and it controlled the shape and size and levelness of, and so forth, of the entire rest of the building. That's what Christ is, not this little ornamentation stuck in last. He was the first stone that had a controlling factor over the building of the whole rest of the thing. And that's important, because it all comes back to Christ. He's the focal point of history. He's the focal point of revelation. And so everything needs to point to him and flow from him. And I think we see that in the Scriptures as we honestly and accurately interpret them. He prepared the way for His teaching to be preserved by His apostles, who then are the foundation of the church, the remaining support stones. They, in turn, took their place in accordance with the cornerstone, and then we are built upon them, as Peter tells us. So He prepared the way for His teaching to be preserved by His apostles, the foundation of the church, and gave them reason to anticipate further revelation, John 16:12. Okay, Jesus, remember, in the upper room said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." The clear implication is, there's more truth coming. You'll be in a position later to be ready to receive those things. He also explains there in those final chapters of John before His crucifixion, the Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus taught, John 14:26.
"But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you."
Okay. So, as John said, the things that Jesus said and did could not be contained by a world full of books, he says. And so there was lots of things that Jesus did and said that the Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance. Not only what He did and said, but then the application and the understanding of those things.
Isn't that the only way they could have written the New Testament, is to have it brought into remembrance?
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't have done it, I mean, if they have a brain like mine.
Sure. Now they, that's what we're building here, is the case that the Holy Spirit was intimately and essentially involved in the writings of the apostles, so that the things that Jesus taught and the interpretation and the expansion and the application of those things would be in consistency with Jesus' teaching. And so the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which I said to you, and reveal more things to come, sure. The Spirit would guide them into truth, show them all things to come. Also from John 16, verses 13 through 15. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Notice the process here. From God the Father to Jesus. And then when Jesus sends His Spirit, remember Jesus said, "It is necessary that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. I will give you another Comforter who will be with you forever." So Jesus leaves, but the Spirit comes, and then the Spirit then passes on the truth from God the Father through the Son to the apostles. So we see the chain of events there, the sequence. The truth that comes from God eventually ends up coming from the pen of the apostles, so that we have truth from God. Okay. Number 10, the apostles ministered not only in teaching and preaching, but also in writing. 1 Thessalonians 5:27.
"I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren."
Okay, why would Paul say that? I think the clear implication, you know, here's doctrine and exhortation. Read it to all the brethren. This is truth from God. They need to hear it so that they will know how to live. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15.
"But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle."
Okay. Notice the truth words there. Truth, gospel, traditions. Again, tradition is not a bad word here. Tradition is not a source of truth as opposed to the Scriptures. the tradition is basically a word that refers to something that's entrusted to you. And they had been entrusted with the truth. So hold fast to that, the truth of the gospel that's been entrusted to you. You were taught that, whether by word of mouth or by epistle or letter from us. So notice that the apostolic proclamation in verbal form as the apostle is present is a source of truth. So also, and just as much so, is the truth that comes through the letters that were written by the apostles. And the us there is the apostles. The letter from us refers to the apostles. So the written word was an instrument of apostolic authority. 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame.
Okay, what's being referred to there? Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame? What's another word for that? We call it church discipline, right?
Oh, yeah, right.
Church discipline. And so the clear implication is Paul's saying this is authority. This letter instructs in authority, and you are held accountable to heed this. Otherwise, then the process of discipline is appropriately invoked. We've also already seen this one, number 11. Peter put Paul's writings on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. Let's do that. Let's read that passage again. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. If somebody has it.
And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction.
Okay, also the rest of the scriptures. As I said before, the clear implication is Peter understands Paul's writings to be on a par with scripture, with the rest of the scriptures. Paul quotes verbatim from Luke's gospel as scripture, graphe, along with the Old Testament, 1 Timothy 5:18.
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Okay, so in the context of the passage where those who minister the gospel are worthy of the financial support of the church, Paul appeals to scripture and says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And if you have the New American Standard that puts Old Testament quotations in all capitals, that's in all capitals. And it refers to, that's a quote of the Old Testament. But he also goes on to quote this, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, if you look at Luke 10, verse 7, you will see that that's what Jesus says when he is telling the 70, sending the 70 out, and he's telling them basically the same thing. You know, don't take your own provision. You're worthy of your wages. You'll be provided for by those who heed your message and receive you as messengers from God. But the thing to note here is that Paul is quoting verbatim Luke. If you go back to the Greek, the words that Paul quotes here are exactly the same words to the letter that Luke uses when he quotes Jesus in his writing. Now, we don't know if Luke recorded verbatim here. They didn't have tape recorders and do transcriptions and stuff like we do. Oftentimes you'll see a difference in the way Jesus is quoted in the same situation by the different gospel writers. The message is the same, but perhaps there might be minor differences in the wording. So we don't know if this is exactly what Jesus said, but it's definitely what Luke wrote. And Paul says it's scripture. And so Paul recognized the authority of Luke's writing. Norm?
Yeah, Pastor Dean, Luke was with Paul, wasn't he?
Yes.
Most of the time.
Yes, quite a bit of the time. What all the dynamics of that relationship as it corresponds to the various writings that both these men produced, we don't really know. Okay, moving on to number 12. The New Testament says that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, implying that God's speech to us through Jesus is the culmination of His speaking to mankind and is his greatest and final revelation to mankind in this period of redemptive history. That's a quote from Grudem's Theology. And I think that's accurate. He is presenting the revelation that came through Jesus as the culmination, the high point, the final word. Now, there will be, Jesus will be revealed again. We don't know that he, there may be new, certainly he himself will be a revelation to the world when he comes. And, but Jesus, as communicated in the scripture, is the final word from God, for at least for our age. The explanation and application of this final revelation was the truth into which the Spirit would guide the apostles. We looked at that in John 16. Therefore, the canon would close with their passing. Okay, we don't have any reason to expect further revelation because the final word is Jesus, and he delegated the responsibility of explaining and spreading that truth by the work of the Spirit in them through the writings of the apostles. The apostolic ministry is done. Therefore, we should conclude that the communication of special revelation for our age is also done. As Peter said, he has communicated to us everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need to expect further revelation. Now we're starting to move into where this is really going in terms of, okay, how do we deal with the written word that we have and all of these different manuscripts that we have? What about translation and so on? Jesus taught that divine revelation could be communicated in human concepts and words. Now, this is where you may have to think a little bit. John 17, 6 through 8.
I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they receive them. And truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me.
Okay. Notice that first statement. I have manifested your name. What does that mean? Did Jesus just tell them, okay, here's God's name?
He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Okay.
He revealed God's nature.
God's nature? Sure. But notice the process here. He goes on. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Those are the disciples, the apostles. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Can we see a correlation here between your name and your word? There's a parallel there. So Jesus manifested God's nature. He manifested also, he taught them the implications of how God's nature is applied to those who claim to be his people. And that is your word, he says. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And so Jesus manifested God's name to and the word that comes from God to the disciples. Now, so I see God's your name as kind of a summary statement for all of the truth that we have about who God is and what he has revealed. Now, when Jesus manifested God's name to the disciples, how did he do that? He spoke. He lived.
He spoke in a language they could understand.
Okay. And that language was probably what?
Well, it says, you say Aramaic or...
Aramaic or Greek? Sure. Yeah, we're not sure which language, Aramaic and or Greek. I would say probably both. People in that time had to speak a variety of languages, kind of like they do in that part of the world now, to get by, because there's so many different languages there. Jesus communicated divine truth in Aramaic and or Greek. So I would take, since those were the common languages of the Jews of this day, we may infer that the propositional content of divine revelation may be expressed accurately in any number of human languages. I think that's a logical conclusion. Since Jesus is able to take divine truth, which is infinite and is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, that doesn't mean we can't know anything. It just means we can't know everything because we are finite. And yet some of that, the truth that we can understand, can be communicated in human language, in Aramaic and or Greek. So the implication is that you would be able to take that divine truth that's been revealed and express it in any human language, provided the vocabulary is there for it. Number 14, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is quoted verbatim by every New Testament writer except Jude, who does not even quote the Old Testament, as the authoritative word of God. There's a number of scripture passages, I think I included those in your notes, where they say, the scripture says, or thus it is written, and then they quote the Septuagint verbatim. So even though the Septuagint is a translation of what the prophets wrote, it is viewed by the apostles and by Christ as scripture. So again, the clear implication is that God's authority is not limited to a particular set of Hebrew words. The authority can be transferred from one language into another. Otherwise, why would they quote verbatim the Septuagint? And that was the commonly used Bible of the Greek-speaking people of that time. It was a translation that was made probably 150 to 200, 200 to 150 B.C. And by the time of the apostles was in common use. 15, the Holy Spirit illumines the mind to the reception of revelation and empowers the will to its obedience. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think this passage relates also to this idea that the Spirit is the only one who can fully know the thoughts of God. And yet the Spirit has communicated those things to us so that we also can know, so that we can have the mind of Christ. Okay? Now, another couple minutes to go over these final statements here. These are, I'm put in here our doctrinal statement from our church. This is what we believe and what we teach. Pretty much everything that I have just explained in detail is summarized and crystallized here. The Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is God's written word to man, free of error in its original manuscripts, wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Its divine inspiration has rendered the Bible incapable of teaching deception, it is infallible, and incapable of being proven false or mistaken, inerrant. Its inspiration extends to all its parts alike, plenary, includes the actual language form, verbal, and is the product of two free agents, divine and human, confluent. And then there are scriptures that are given briefly to support that. Let's expand those statements just a little bit. We believe that the 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures and the 27 books of the Greek scriptures are the completed canon of God's written revelation. We believe that these 66 books and these alone are canon, because they are the teaching of the Lord's prophets and apostles, which center on Jesus Christ. Because their prophetic and apostolic ministry is complete and has ceased, the canon is closed. That is, no further revelation is expected or given. We believe that these 66 books are God-breathed absolute truth, the only sufficient and infallible rule of saving faith and obedience. We believe that since God cannot lie, His word is completely true, and that since he is our supreme authority, his word is to be obeyed above all others. Now I'm going to pause here for just a second, because in our doctrinal statement, and in most conservative orthodox doctrinal statements that you'll see, there will be some reference to the fact that it is free from error in the original manuscripts. Now that's where we might say, well, wait a minute, we don't have the original manuscripts. So how can we be confident that what we have is divine, authoritative, infallible truth from God? That's where the process of evaluating the manuscripts and making decisions about what we believe the most likely original reading to be is an important thing. And so when you come up against a passage like we had towards the end of 1 John, where Pastor Roy mentioned in the sermon, well, this phrase may not be in your translation of the Bible. There's a textual difference there. And we go, whoa, wait a minute. What's that all about? Well, I want to explain to you what that is all about. The next statement is important. We believe that although we do not possess the autographs, God has providentially preserved his word in copies, which are no less God-breathed and authoritative. So, we have to, though we don't have the autographs, we do have thousands of manuscripts. And while they are different from one another here and there because of the fact that they were copied by hand by men who had poor eyesight or fatigue or bad hearing or all kinds of other things that enter into that process, we're going to look at some of those details next week, how those differences came to be. As we compare and think through the differences, we can make a decision as to what most likely the original reading was. Now, let me just say, we're going to emphasize this next week. There is no textual difference between one or another that causes any doctrine to rise or fall. There's no important doctrine at stake. It has to do mainly with minor details in the scriptures. We have better textual evidence for the Bible than we have for the works of Shakespeare. And nobody argues about what Shakespeare wrote. And yet those who want to attack the scriptures will argue about that. So we're going to look at, that's the next segment in this study, is looking at what do we do about the fact that we don't have the autographs, just copies of those. And then finally, our last point in a couple weeks is going to be about translation. We believe that the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every people, and that since the meaning and usage of words as symbols of meaning are constantly changing, translation is an ongoing task. Language changes, and so to keep the scriptures in the common language of the people, we have to keep working at translation. Now, I hope I haven't lost you. If you have questions about where we've been, please write those down, and we will start with those next week. I want to make sure that you have a good foundation in the doctrine of the scriptures so that you're not wavering when we start looking at differences in manuscripts. And I'm hoping that you'll find this, I'm not deluded enough to think that you'll find this study as fascinating as I do, but hopefully you'll find it interesting nonetheless as we look at ancient manuscripts, how they were produced, and how various differences in readings managed to find their way into the different copies that we have. So, okay, let's pause here and we'll take it up again next week. Thank you for your attention. Lord, we do thank you that we have confidence in your word. We thank you that the Bible alone is the unique authoritative writing that comes from you, and that we can have confidence and build our lives upon the truths that are there revealed. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, and that he entrusted his teaching to the apostles, and that they, as carried along by the Spirit, accurately wrote down precisely the truth that you want us to have. And while that truth can be communicated in different languages, we nevertheless recognize that the original language remains very important. And so we value also the study of that, in the study of the scriptures in original languages. And so we thank you for Pastor Roy as he delves into the Greek language and understands accurately, as your Spirit leads him, the truth that is there, and then presents that to us. And so we look forward to that again in the time, the hour that is before us. that we might hear from you and be transformed incrementally by your Spirit into the likeness of Christ. We thank you that you have revealed yourself, and thank you that you have preserved your word for us and that we have it in our own language. Help us to cherish it as it is in truth, truth from you. In Jesus' name, amen.